We have two more weeks today and next week in chapter 6. It's a really long chapter. But these are some of the most important things that Jesus said. I figured out a while ago that assuming that all church people know these things and stand on these things is foolish because so many of them do not. And I don't know about you, but there was a long time in my life where I heard the words that Jesus said, but I either didn't take them seriously or I didn't apply them. And remember what we've said over the last 3 weeks. Learning doesn't happen until application happens. It's not what you know. It's how you apply what you know. And we're looking at, it's hard to break this up because it's one speech. And all of the events over this last month have taken place in a fairly short period of time. But I think these are so important. I want to take a good, deep, lasting, I want to get the juicer out and jam these verses into the juicer and just get every little bit of nourishment out of them that we can because they are words of life. Last week we looked at Jesus's idea of priorities. Common mistake that we make, especially if you have a busy life, you live in a busy world, is that we give most of our time to the things that make the greatest demands on us. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, so to speak. But often the things that are making the most demands on us are not the most important things. And the arrangement of priorities means the arrangement of things in order of their importance. And Jesus said that above everything, even above providing physically for our lives and our families, the most important thing was to seek, first of all, above everything, making God our King, having the kingdom of God be my life today, and the righteousness that comes from him. And he said, don't worry, your Heavenly Father knows all the other stuff you need. And then Jesus said, and we quoted Mark 16 last week, that if you are trying to preserve your earthly life, you aren't going to be able to do that, and you're going to wind up losing heaven, which really matters. But he said, if you are losing that life, losing your grip on your earthly life, putting that in lower priority, then you gain heaven when you make Jesus your priority, and God will throw the earth in along with it. He'll take care of what we need. We looked at that conditional promise in Matthew 6. Did you happen to look at that? There's a conjunct. Fred and I had a Greek discussion. It's wonderful to have somebody I can have Greek discussions with about the connective conjunction in the statement where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things you need will be added unto you. It is a conditional promise, which I've never seen that way. In other words, it's not Jesus saying, hey, put me on your list somewhere. I don't care where I am. Just, you know, down 10 to 15 down the list, but don't worry, I'll provide everything that you need. That is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, when I'm first, that's going to be a priority worth putting because I'm going to take care of everything else that you need. So it is a conditional promise. It's a fabulous promise. He talked last week to the people who'd followed him to get the free complimentary breakfast because they'd had lunch the day before and they didn't have any food. So, hey, this guy fed us yesterday. And Jesus took the opportunity to look right into their eyes and say, you guys need to stop working only for food that is going to perish. You need to work instead for that food, spiritual food, which produces eternal life. Again, it's a matter of displacement. Jesus told them that the Son of Man would furnish that life, that food that produces life. In this passage today, he's going to say, I'm the bread of life. It's a person. Let me just back up a couple of verses. We'll get as far as verse 45 today, I hope. We didn't get all the way through last week. We stopped about verse 30. But I want to read starting at verse 27, just so we overlap these segments of this conversation that we are studying in depth. Verse 27 says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will furnish you. The Greek word is an elegant word, furnish, give you. It's a gift, in other words. And parenthetically says, on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And they asked him, well, what must we do to do the works that God requires? That question that legalism always asks. Okay, well, just tell me what I have to do to make all this happen. And he says, I think precedent setting, probably the main point of what he was saying in this passage. The work of God, that what God requires for you to access the life that he offers, is this: to believe in the one that he has sent. 98 times John uses the verb pisteuo, which is the word for believe. It means to trust in, to cling to rely upon. I discovered last week that the verb tense for believe in that sentence speaks of a habit which shows itself at any given point in time, actively, which you completely miss in English. Of course, they didn't, because Jesus didn't say this in English. They understood exactly the implications of what he was saying. English is such a watered-down language. What he's saying is the thing that God wants you to do to access the life that he offers is at any given point in time for your habit to be leaning upon him and trusting in him and relying upon him. In this chapter, Jesus uses the phrase, come to me, 10 times. I have been accused by people of harping on things. I've had people say, well, every time we hear you speak, you say the same things. And I go, you know what? All I'm doing is harping on the same stuff that Jesus harped on. When he says something 10 times in one chapter, shouldn't that be the clue bus honking its horn to us saying, hey, climb on, get on, you guys? Because he knows we leak, we need to hear it. So all of this whole passage is all Jesus pointing to himself. And so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? That's astonishing. These are people who just ate the food 24 hours earlier. Miraculous food. They watched the miracle with their own eyeballs. Oh, what miracle are you going to show us? What will you do? Oh, we got an idea. How about something involving food? Verse 31, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. And then they partially quote a scripture. I'll read you the rest of the scripture today, and it's laughable how people remember certain parts of scriptures that they use to try to use as leverage against God and forget the rest of it. By the way, it's from Nehemiah chapter 9. They quoted, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The he speaking of Moses. So do a trick, Jesus, do a trick. And, you know, we've heard our whole lives that when the people were hungry, Moses gave them manna. Jesus corrected their revision of history. Verse 32, he said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And the verb tense speaks of gives you here, now. It's a word of immediacy. For the bread of heaven is he That's just bad grammar in English. The bread from heaven is a person, not a commodity. The bread of heaven is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about this. By the way, the word bread is used here a zillion times. The Greek word is the word artos, A-R-T-O-S, I believe. It, when it is used figuratively, as it is obviously used here, it simply speaks of that which nourishes and sustains life. Another thing I want you to look at through here, maybe 15 times, every time he talks about the bread of heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, he uses the definite article, the. I've learned something in all my years of studying. Never minimize that tiny little definite article, the, because it's a word of exclusivity. Every time the word the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the work of God, every time that appears in the definite article, I always put a little asterisk, and then in the margins I write exclusively. And you can miss that, as I did for many years. So the bread of God, exclusively, is a person. It's he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, and then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. That which nourishes and sustains real life is me, exclusively. And he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty, and that is for that life. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I think that may be one of the most important verses of all the things Jesus said. And it is most flagrantly violated and misrepresented by church people. Jesus is saying, anybody who truly wants to come to me, there's no way I'll turn them away, but churches turn people away all the time. It's a word of non-exclusivity, and there's five of them in here. Everyone, all, whoever. Five times he uses the non-exclusive words. And he uses the exclusive word when he talks about himself, the only source of life. Verse 38, because I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none. There's another non-exclusive word. I should lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. Because my Father's will is that everyone, non-exclusive word, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, looks to and believes, pivotal words, shall have eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day. By the way, he says I'll raise him up at the last day three times in this passage. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Well, I would think the obvious answer is you don't know him as well as you think you do. Lots of people like that in our county. Think they've got Jesus all packaged up as a historical figure, and they don't even listen to the stuff that he says about himself. You have to factor that in, don't you? Verse 43. Stop grumbling among yourselves. Every mother that has more than one child understands what Jesus is saying. He said, if you're talking, you're not listening. Focus. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So is that another time? I think verse 44 is another critical thing that Jesus said. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54. It's written in the prophets. They will all, non-restrictive word, be taught by God. And listen, this is Jesus talking. He says, God sends out the message to everybody. And everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to life. That is another pivotal verse. What are the key words in there? Everyone who listens to and learns from. And we'll look at that today as well. Why do people not have life? Even church people? Sometimes it's just as simple as they're looking to church to give them life instead of Jesus. It's easy to do. I did it for many years. I didn't know any better. And if you're disappointed with a religion, that's probably the clue bus honking a horn that maybe you're expecting religion to give you something that it can't, that only Jesus can. Remember, some of the people Jesus is talking to right here are the leaders religiously. The people are supposed to be helping other people find the truth about God. So these are important, important things. I cannot possibly overstress how important they are. They're bigger than me. And they're important for us to understand. So I've just asked the Lord to help me. I don't even pretend I can do justice to it, but to help me to not mislead or misdirect. We didn't get all the way through last week, and I tried to give you some of the things we missed in verses 30 and 31. I do want to read you in verse 32 when they partially quote, you know, do a trick, do the thing that Moses did. Because we're hungry. Isn't that funny? Like God is your trained monkey. And I'll play the music. God, now do your little dance. Man, you know, it's insulting to me. Well, I wonder how God puts up with it. That there are so many churches that prayer is all about that very thing. Okay, God, do a trick. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're forgetting who we're dealing with. So he did one of the most miraculous things any large group of people have ever participated in 24 hours earlier. And they're saying, well, just do a trick. And then we'll believe you. And then it's irony that they quoted partially Nehemiah verse 15 and 16 of chapter 9. And I'm just going to read it to you. I printed it out so I could read it. Because I never quote scripture to God. Unless you quote all of it, unless you're willing to submit yourself to it, because he's not going to bite. He's not going to bite onto that. Oh, no, God, as you said in your word, you would give me the desires of my heart. And he says, well, that's not exactly what I said. I said I'd give you the desires of your heart if you delight yourself in me. If what you want, if what you're really after is me, I'll give you what your heart desires. But isn't it weird how we are? Just part of the scripture? So they say the part of the scripture is he gave them the bread of heaven. He gave them manna in the wilderness. Listen to what the rest of the scripture says, as Paul Harvey would say. Nehemiah 9:15. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they are thirsty, and you commanded them to go and take possession of the land that you'd sworn to give them. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles that you'd done for them. Shouldn't that have just screamed at these people? Their short-term memory was horrible because they'd already forgotten the miracle that he had just done. Verse 17 of Nehemiah 9 says, they refused to obey and didn't remember the miracles that you'd done for them. But you're a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in chesed, unfeeling love, and you did not abandon them. man. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like me. Because I wouldn't have put up with these people. I just wouldn't have. I would have fired all the disciples. But the fact that Jesus didn't fire them, the fact that he did put up with these people, works out in my favor because he hasn't fired me. And he puts up with my bullheaded, slow-to-learn guyhood, you know. My Father, not Moses, is the one that gives you the true bread, verse 32, of heaven. The word true, I told you last week at the very end, is the word for real, as opposed to false. It's distinctive. It means real versus imaginary or real versus pretend. And that's important. I told you the word bread here, used figuratively, is always speaking of nourishment, that which sustains life. And then verse 33, the bread of God is he. It is a person who comes down from heaven and who gives life. He later and earlier, more than once, repeats himself and says that he is the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Here's a thing to mark down in your little, and all the bricks in your foundation of theological truth. Here's one. God never gives life apart from himself. He can't give life apart from himself. When he gives us life, he's given us himself. That's why we sang, "You alone give life to us. You alone give love." Why? Well, because he is love. He gives us himself. I promise you, if you haven't discovered it already, and maybe you just never connected the dots, but if we are coming to Jesus to give us stuff that will give us life, we are going to be disappointed. Elizabeth Elliot tells a great story of, in all of her letters that she gets from women, her ministry is primarily to women, although I have to say I've read every one of her books and I've found great spiritual nourishment from that godly woman. But she said, the letters I get from women fall into four categories. Women whose greatest trial in their life is category one, they are not married. Second group is women whose greatest trial in their life is that they are married. Number three is women whose greatest trial in their life is they can't have children. And category four, you guessed it, is women whose greatest trial in their life is that they have children. She said, what is wrong with this picture? It's because we are expecting to get something to give us a certain kind of life that only comes from Jesus himself personally. I meet people all the time that just, you know, church just isn't doing it for me. And I think, you know what? It's not doing it for me either. That's not why I go. I go to be around other people that want to talk about Jesus because he does give it to me. He is the one that's given me life. If he didn't show up, I'd stay home. So Jesus is always inviting people to himself. He says, I'm that true source, genuine source of nourishment spiritually. It's a person. Verse 34 is humorous to me. It sounds a lot like the woman at the well when Jesus was talking to her about living water to quench her spiritual thirst. Jesus, well, hey, give me some of that water and I won't have to keep coming down here and, you know, get water out of this well. These people say, hey, well, give us some of that bread. They're just not getting it. They're not on the clue bus at all. The bus keeps circling the block and they're still standing there at their bus stop. They have not climbed on to see what it is that he's actually saying. So he repeats himself. Thank you, Jesus, for repeating yourself. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Definite article, exclusively. it's me. I am the true nourishment that gives real life. When a commentary I read made a really big deal out of every time Jesus said, I am. Because it's the same thing that God told Moses when Moses said, look, you want me to go talk to Pharaoh and ask him to, you know, jump through hoops? You better tell me who sent me, because he's not gonna look at my creds at all. And God said, well, tell him I am sent you. And I've always, in the Bob movie version of that, there's an earthquake at that very moment. When God makes that statement about himself, all of creation shakes. And one commentary said, every time Jesus said that, I'll bet you the same thing happened. Please don't miss those definite articles, though. It's a tiny little word, the, but it holds great portent. It's a word of exclusivity. When he says, I am the source of nourishment that gives, furnishes real, genuine life, he's meaning no other source is going to give you that same nourishment. It exclusively comes from him. He's used the word life a bunch of times. I forget how many times John uses it. I think he uses it about 30 times, maybe 50 times in here, a lot, in between his three epistles and this gospel. Zoe is the Greek word, Z-O-E. As it's used in the Bible, it speaks of life on every plane of existence. The principle, what we would call eternal life, I call it life with a capital L. It's what happens the day I give my life to Jesus and I cease being merely an alive creature in the same category as an amoeba or an aardvark or a potted plant. I take on a different dimension, an eternal dimension. And when I check out of this hunk of flesh that I'm wrestling with every day, the life, the Zoe, is going to keep right on going. In fact, it's going to actually do better once I get out of this body. Verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life, it's not something that he gives apart from himself. I know I harp on this, but it's disturbing to me that there is the Christian, American Christian version of prayer is that God is a vending machine. Tell me the right prayer, give me the secret quarter to put in so I can get my goodies. And we're looking at God as the source to give us the things that we think are going to give us life. Why are we bummed out when it turns out they don't? It's like Jesus, once again, at the woman at the well. He looks at her and he says, honey, you're going to go right on being thirsty as long as you think a man is going to fill that hole in your heart. Haven't you figured out by now? You've had five husbands. You didn't even bother to marry this guy. Haven't you figured out by now they can't do that? Jesus said, I have something that will. He said, if you just knew the gift that God was holding out to you right now and who it was that was talking to you, you come to me. Still true. Fill in the blank. People waste so much energy, expend so much energy seeking after what they think is going to complete their life, and it wouldn't even occur to them that it's a person. It's Jesus. It's not a human. Oh, if God would just, I'll come to Jesus and he'll whip my husband into shape. And then I'll have a good marriage and then I'll have life. And you know what? It's that you're looking at the wrong thing. It's him, personally. And anyone that comes to me, non-exclusive words, will never go hungry, never be thirsty. That needs to be qualified. Because he's talking about being hungry and thirsty for true life because there's an abundant supply. It doesn't mean you won't want more. In fact, the very words hungry and thirsty in Greek are not speaking of wanting more. It's speaking of lacking completely. You're not going to be lacking for life anymore when you come to Jesus to get it. You may want more. I promise you, you'll want more. But you'll know where it is. You will have the supply right there. I just love how the Bible challenges us. It's amazing that we could have got it wrong for so long as humans, as religious humans. The Bible always challenges us. Psalm 34 makes this astonishing, outlandish statement. If all it's about is religion. Because it says, taste and see how good the Lord is. That's always God's invitation. You, personally.
I tried that. I just pretty much hate church. And I go, well, I think I would agree with you in a qualified way.
If I'm not getting any Jesus, why sit through 2 hours of church if I don't get any of Jesus? But it strengthens me when I come and worship and I get to drink deeply of him. And when I walk out of here burping because I have just had a feast of learning about him and having him feed me. Have you ever heard somebody teach a study and it's like Jesus is looking you in the eyes and saying, this is you I'm talking to. This is for you. Boy, that happens to me when I come hungry. I love Max Lucado wrote a whole book about it called Come Thirsty. Boy, I love that title. He said, I promise you, Jesus said, you come thirsty and you come to me. You won't go away thirsty. You'll go away full. Same thing. And Jesus said this a lot. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you probably don't. That's okay. I think these people knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Some of you know what it means to go to church and not get Jesus. I did that for 20 years of my life. And what happens is you become very disillusioned. God will use sometimes disillusionment with church to tug at people's hearts. Of course, the devil will try to use it to separate people from God. He's good at it. It's like love. If all you've ever been is used by people who said they loved you, you find yourself saying, isn't there anybody that will just love me for who I am? And God's going, here I am. Actually, he just does this. He just spreads out his hand and says, look familiar? I did this for you out of pure love. And you hadn't made a move towards me, and I died for your sins. So sometimes the craving is the thing God uses to tug at his heart. I better get going because we're going to talk about that today. Down in verse 44. Nobody comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. And that means God tugs at people's hearts. I'll tell you what that looks like today. Might sound familiar. Where am I? Verse 37. My Bible is so marked up here. It's hard to read the words because I've got so many highlights and circles and underlines. All that the Father gives me. I'll read 36, 35 again. I am the bread of life exclusively. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. That indicates a willful action. It wasn't lack of evidence. It was a willful choice. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I love this. I can't read this without weeping. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. We have always had people come to our church who don't dare show their faces at another church because everybody in the county knows their story.
and they won't be allowed in. That's happened to me in my life. Very misrepresented. We have qualifiers. Whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. What does whoever mean? Track with me. Does it mean only heterosexuals? Does it mean only Republicans? Does it mean only white people? Does it include, is it only people who are clean and sober? What does whoever mean? Jesus is saying, if you are truly coming to me for your life, you will find my arms wide open. No restrictions. And man, that's a hard commodity to find in this world, isn't it? I wanted to say something about verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I just noticed this when I was studying yesterday. I think here embedded in that statement, first part of verse 37, is a reason why Jesus didn't freak out when people didn't get it yet. He said, look, I know eventually you will, because you got God's fingerprints on you. You're his. He's the one that brought you here. So if you don't get it now, that's okay. I'll just keep repeating myself until you do. And I was very encouraged by that, because I've seen a lot of people fall for the lies of the enemy, and they're just out there. They're wandering out there. You know what? Don't get cynical, because some of them come back. I'm watching it happen. I'm watching people that are so far out there, you just think they've totally tanked out their life, and God says, you keep praying for them because I'm not done. And all of a sudden, they're sitting here worshiping with us, and their hearts are open, and God is restoring the years that the locusts have eaten, and you think, well, technically, yeah, this is the story of the Bible, isn't it? Why is it so hard for us to be on the same page? Whoever comes to me, no restrictions, I will never drive away. I'll tell this story. I know Monica's heard it at least 10 times. It's a good illustration, because it happened to me personally. I was on tour to England. Very poorly planned tour. I planned all my own concert tours after this one, because it was chaos. I was one day up in Yorkshire, you know where that is. And the next day I was way down on the English Channel, which involved a train ride all day long, the length of England. And when I got down to this town, I can't remember what town it was, Portsmouth, I think. It was pouring rain, and I waited in the train station, when you know what a train station is, in some of those small towns, it's just, you're just standing out there in the rain by the tracks. And the guy who was in charge of the southern part of England, part of my tour, was late getting there. When he picked me up, he got lost trying to find the church that he booked for me to sing in. This guy had no idea, and then I found out he'd been sitting in his car for half an hour, but he didn't know what I looked like, because he hadn't gotten any of the bio material. So he booked a whole tour based on a song that I wrote called Open Our Eyes, Lord, which was very popular in England at that time. So none of the churches he booked had any idea what I looked like. They knew nothing. They didn't know how old I was. They didn't know anything. So he's sitting there in his car with his heater and his windshield wipers on, and here's this scraggly person over here standing out in the rain. And finally, when I was the only one there, typical British, he finally got the courage, and he came over and he says, are you Bob Cole? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, we better go. The service has already started. So he drove through the rain, got lost, dropped me off in front of the church. And I remember I walked up to these glass doors, which were locked, because the service has started, so they locked their doors. And I'm standing there, and you would have had to see me. I'm not, you know, the handsomest knife in the drawer, so to speak, but I'd been standing out in the rain for almost an hour, and I'd traveled all day by train. to get there. And I'm banging on the door. And finally, one of the ushers came over, opened the door that far, 2 inches, and said, "May I help you?" And I said, "I would like to come in." He says, "I'm sorry." He did that thing that people try not to let you see that they're doing. But, you know, he gave me the once over, took the whole thing in. And he said, "I'm sorry, the service has already started." While that door is open 2 inches, I could hear 400 people in this jam-packed auditorium in this church building singing the song that I wrote. Over and over, singing the song. And I thought, this is just so ironic. They're not going to let me in because of what I look like. And the only reason that they actually did let me in was that Robin parked the car and he came back and they recognized him. And then the only way in, because the church was literally packed, no aisles on the side, so the only way in was to walk right down the middle. And as I did, it was the reverse of the wave in a football game, where every step I took, it got quiet. Old ladies clutched their purses, and I'm walking down the center aisle, and it's just silence was following me every step. Now, to be fair to those people, because we're going to be with them in heaven, once they got over that, once it computed in their minds that this was the person that wrote that song that they loved, and they opened their hearts to the Lord, God really blessed that service. And it was an exceptional service, one of the high points of my trip. But it was an irony that people representing the name of Jesus, the Jesus who said, "Nobody who comes to me will I ever turn away," those people were turning away somebody because they didn't like the way I looked. I thought, what if I'd have been a wino, desperate, at the end of his rope? And I thought, here's a church full of people. Maybe they know something that will help me. What if? I hate to tell you folks, it happens all the time. So I take great comfort because I'm one of those people that church people have turned away. And that Jesus said, "You know what? You come to me for life. I won't turn you away." The Greek is very emphatic. It's a double negative. It says, "I will never, in no way, reject or turn away anyone that comes to me." Very powerful sentence. I'm going to say this in case somebody here needs to hear it or somebody online needs to hear it later. The rottenest lie of the devil is that you are too bad and God will not receive you. I've heard people that have told me that I stink so bad that even God can't stand the smell of me. That is not true. Yeah, you may stink. You may stink just as bad as you think you do. You may stink as bad as other people think you do. But you know, I don't care what you have done. You can stand on this statement of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, that if you come to him, he won't turn you away. You'll have probably a hose and a washcloth handy, and he'll hose you down and he'll clean you up. He won't leave you stinky, but he will not turn you away because you stink. And for us stinkers, that is really good news. And he said, "I didn't come to do my will." I've always taken that he's saying, you know, if it was up to me, I have my limits. But he said, you know what? When I check it out with Dad, Dad says, "You love him. You love him, son. And when I give him to you, hang on to him." The way I've looked at verse 39 is of great comfort to me. Jesus said, "I won't lose any. I will lose none." One of those non-exclusive words of those that the Father's given me. That tells me that he's got a better grip on me than I have on him. Do you have anybody in your life that you know that at one time They seem to have a grip on God, but they just, for whatever reason, they're just not even trying anymore. Take comfort in this. God may not be finished. He still got a hold of them. I have a few people in my life, I love them dearly, and if I thought it was all up to their grip, I would be despairing right now. But the reason I don't despair is because of what Jesus says here. I know they had a grip on God at one time. I know someone that a tragedy happened in his life and it just blotted out the sun. He can't get past it. It hurt his heart so bad he can't, he's not going to believe in God anymore, he says. And I'm panicked. And God says, oh, I've got a hold of him. Yeah, we've got some issues. We'll straighten them out, but I've got a hold of him. And I'm not going to lose him. And that keeps my sanity. Three times in verse 39, three times in the next few verses, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. What does that mean? It's repeated three times, so it would be important to know what it means. He's just saying, not only do I have a grip, I have an eternal grip. My grip goes all the way to the end. I don't get cramps. I'm not going to get tired. I'll get him home, as Steve Brown says. I'll get him home before the darkness. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Verse 40. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have, promise, eternal life. Believes is that great verb, pistuo, which speaks of trusting in him, clinging to, relying upon him. Looks to is misunderstood, I think, but I think it's worth talking about this for a minute. I think this is the issue that separates some people who've actually embraced Jesus and others who've written off Christianity. I think it has to do with whether it's a passing glance or whether it's this thing that Jesus says. Looks to, one word in Greek, theoreo is the Greek word, T-H-E-O-R-E-O, theoreo. It is exactly the opposite of a passing glance. One commentary I read, one dictionary said, it is to gaze at something and examine it thoroughly in detail. And I think that's the problem. I've talked to more than one person because people find out I'm a minister in town and it kind of blows their mind. I'm not what they expect. And I've met a number of people whose whole idea of Christianity comes from a comparative religions class that they had in college, which was taught by an unbeliever. That's like taking a pre-med course from somebody that doesn't believe in medicine. You know what I mean? I mean, how's that going to work? I've met other people that just see something bizarre, and I tell you, the devil will furnish people with bizarre things to see in the name of Jesus. They'll see those Nazis from Kansas that travel around in the name of Jesus and persecute homosexuals, and they just act like total poop heads. I mean, I don't even like them, and I'm a Christian. I'm sorry I said poop head in church, didn't I? Oh, forgive me. People will look at that and say, well, if that's what Christianity is, that can't be it. And I think, well, wait a minute, who says that's what Christianity is? Anybody can say they're a Christian. I'm not a Christian because of church people anyway. I'm a Christian because of Jesus, because of who he is. Look at him. Take a good, long, thorough look at him. If people get in the way, shove them out of the way. Take a good, long, thorough look at him. I promise you, you will want to put your trust in him when you do that. And when you do put your trust in him, that's where the life comes from that you're seeking. My Father's will is that everyone, non-exclusively, who looks to the Son, looks at him in detail, opposite of a passing glance, and who trusts in him, clings to him, relies upon him, shall have eternal life. And at this, the Jews, that is the religious leaders of Israel, remember all these people are Jewish, so it's not a racial statement, it's John's description of the religious leaders of Israel, began to grumble and say, wait a minute, he says he is the bread of life exclusively? Isn't this Jesus, Joseph's son, apprentice carpenter? We know him. How can he say that? Well, the answer was they didn't know him. Really? Lots of people like that. First one that pops into my mind is Saul of Tarsus, who devoted his life to erasing the name of Jesus from the face of the earth until he met the real Jesus. And then he completely changed course. And there's something that he says later, man, I wish I'd have written down the reference. You can look it up in a concordance. But he said, from now on, Paul said, I don't regard anyone from a purely human point of view. Do you know where that is? 2 Corinthians 5. Ooh, that's so great. You can always count on a Baptist. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, I do not regard anymore anyone from a purely human point of view. And the rest of the sentence he says, even though I used to regard Jesus that way. And I think that's, I could preach that too. Sometimes when I see who Jesus really is and I model myself after the way he looks at people, and he said, I don't judge anybody except as I hear from my Heavenly Father, that changes the way I am as well. And then he says, stop grumbling. You guys, you're not listening if you're talking. And he's saying, come on, focus, look at my face, pay attention. That was one of the reasons why they were always getting hung up on that. One of the reasons they didn't take him seriously and a lot of things that he said. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I looked that word draws up, and it's a word that speaks of attracting. The phrase that I use is tugs at their hearts. No one comes to me unless the Father tugs at their hearts. It's always God's initiative. Remember, Jesus said, you didn't choose me. You just thought you did. I chose you first. I wrote down a long list of things, the ways that God tugs at people's hearts. Some people just hear the gospel. They hear the truth. It just rings a bell with them, and their hearts are drawn right in. But not everybody. How does God tug at people's hearts? I'll just read you the list I wrote. Failed relationships. I've seen God tug at people's hearts a lot through failed relationships. Here's this person, you were absolutely positive that they loved you. And they just wimp out on you like everybody else has. And there's this thought that comes in your mind and say, don't you just wish there was somebody that really loved you no matter what? And there's Jesus saying, over here, here I am. That's God tugging at your heart. Terminal illness has tugged more than one person's heart towards God to start even thinking about how mortal they are. Fear of evil causes some people to turn in a Godward direction. That's God tugging at their hearts. 9-1-1, 9-11 was an excellent opportunity. God tugged at a lot of people's hearts, and of course, as soon as they felt safe again, they went right back to business as usual. Loss of a loved one, loss of stuff. God will use that to tug at your heart. I have a lot of tree hugger friends. I know that's hard for you to believe, but a lot of my tree hugger friends, the beauty of creation, God is tugging at their hearts. And he's saying, you know this trillium that you saw out here in this dense old growth forest. Possible no white man has ever walked here before, and here it is. It's in all of its splendor sitting out here. Have you ever thought that maybe somebody made that? And if somebody made that, what kind of a mind he must have? Have you ever thought about God? And I've seen him do that. Who was the philosopher? I want to say Tolstoy, but it could be Pascal, that said every man has a God-shaped vacuum. That's Pascal. Okay, he's French. And Tolstoy is Russian. So it's one of those foreigners. Says every human has a God-shaped vacuum. You even get close to where God is, and it just wants to, he just wants to get sucked in to that. Okay, I guess I don't need any water. You knew that was going to happen because I was fidgeting, didn't you? Restlessness in our heart. I always think of Tim when I think of this. Because when I first met Tim, he just said, I have had a hole in my heart for almost 48 years, and church just wasn't doing it. But you know what? He kept looking. He kept looking. And now he found something that filled that hole in his heart, and it wasn't church. Addictions can actually be something that God tugs at people's hearts. Things that people do to just try to numb out so they don't have to feel life. The problem is it becomes prison. And after a while, it's more costly than whatever relief it gives. And God is right there. Disappointment with religion is something God uses to tug at people's hearts. It did it for me. Some people, noble people, it's just a thirst for truth. God uses that to tug at their hearts. The point is that nobody comes to me, Jesus said, unless the Father's tugging at their heart. I'll tell you one story. I'm sure you've heard this before, Monica as well. She's heard all of my great stories. That's why she never laughs at my jokes, because she's heard them all a thousand times. We had one holdout in our family. One of my five sisters, who just, you know, there's always one kid that if everybody else wants to serve God, no stinking way are they going to want to serve God just because that's their identity. I don't know what it is, but she fought and fought and fought, and of course she's in a family filled with ministers, and she made some really bad choices. She's a really good woman. Took her a while to come around, but she was one of those people that thought men were going to fill the hole in her heart. And, of course, you're setting yourself up for disappointment whenever you do that. She found one guy, and he was in his mid-50s and had never one time in his entire life ever been in a church of any kind. They're out there. And she was living with him. I think probably she would have married him, but she didn't marry him because all of her family said she should marry him and she shouldn't live in it. So, you know, it was that, you know, that thing. There's a lot of that in my family. One day his car wouldn't run, and he borrowed her Mercury Capri and drove it, you know, the 45-minute commute down near San Francisco. And he was bored in traffic. A 45-minute commute in that part of California can take you 2 hours in the wrong kind of traffic. So he just started looking through her CDs, and he saw a couple that had my name on them. So he plugged those in, my music CDs. And she says that when he came back from work that day, because he listened to them all the way down, and he listened to them all the way back. And he walked in, and she said, well, how'd it go? And he said, you know, thanks for loaning me your car. And he said, I have a question for you. You told me that your brother sings religious music. And she said, yeah. He said, you know what? I listen to those albums that you have, and they sound like love songs. What's up with that? She said, well, don't ask me. So you know what he did? He asked me. And I sent him a Bible. And I said, read, never had a Bible in his whole life. And I said, read John. About a week later, he called me up long distance from California to Seattle. And he said, you know, I was reading in John the other day, and he said, I stumbled in chapter 6 on this thing that Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father, or nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. And he says, what does that mean? Don't you love it when you're just, it's so set up like that? And I said, okay. I'm grinning. I'm hopping up and down. I'm praying like a mad dog. Oh, what an opportunity this is. I said, you know, when you listen to those albums and it tugged at your heart, and you know, when you read the scriptures you've been reading in John chapter 3 and those things Jesus said and it tugged at your heart, and why you made this phone call to ask me this question, I said, that's God tugging at your heart because he wants you to come to Jesus. It's real simple. And he says, is that it? And I said, I promise you it is. So he hung up the phone. He said, we're going to church on Sunday. And my sister said, no stinking way. I'm not going to go to any church. I can't find a church that doesn't know me, and they, you know, wouldn't let me in anyway. So he said, then I'm going without you. So on Sunday morning, as he's getting in the car, she came running out to the car. Said, okay, I'll go with you. They happened to land in a church where the pastor gave an altar call that Sunday. And he walked down the aisle to give his life to Jesus, and she followed him. About 2 weeks later, I married them. And that's my I love that story too, because it's the most unorthodox way. It's a bank shot, if you will. God bounces something, a prayer, off of a Mercury Capri, you know, bounces it off, comes in the back way. That's why you're here. That's why you're walking with Jesus, because God tugged at your heart. So I find this a very encouraging scripture. And folks, don't leave that out when you're praying for somebody you think's not listening. Don't leave that this statement of Jesus out when you're praying for somebody that's got all these intellectual arguments. You know what? God doesn't even aim for the brain often. He goes right straight for the heart. He bypasses all of those fortresses of argument we get against, and he goes right for the heart because he knows our hearts. I love verse 44. I think I've got 5 more minutes, don't I? Because I want to say something about verse 45. And next week we'll pick up at verse 45 and overlap. But these two words are critical. In quoting Isaiah 54, in verse 45, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. That's the end of the quotation. All, once again, is a non-restrictive word. In other words, God is sending the message out to everybody. Jesus said that more than once, too. Everybody's invited. And now he says another exclusive word, everyone, but then he qualifies it. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to life. That would imply that even though everyone's invited, if you're not listening to him and learning from him, you won't eventually come to life. So those are pretty pivotal words, aren't they? They're both participles in Greek. You could say, everyone who is listening to the Father, everyone who's learning from him comes to life. And just look at these two words and we'll close. The word listen, as all of you parents know, is not the same as hearing. Listening involves paying attention. Yes, well, I'm going to use my kitty as an example. He's my child. He has fabulous hearing when it comes to kitty food cans being opened from 1,000 yards away. What he has trouble with is the word no. You know, he does the Ronald Reagan thing, like, Sorry, I just lost your signal here. What is it that you're saying? Yes, he hears the word. Is he paying attention? It depends. So Jesus is talking about someone who is paying attention to that thing that the Father, the message that the Father's sending out. In Psalms, it says that all creation is constantly pouring forth speech, declaring what God is really like. Is everybody paying attention to it? No. The ones who do pay attention, and then the word learns, it's in the aorist tense in Greek, which I just looked up yesterday. It speaks of having understood what the message is and having brought it into your experience. It primarily speaks of a response. So anybody that's paying attention and then brings it into their experience. I was thinking about your friend that you talk to, that you've given Bible study CDs to, and I'm thinking, okay, here's a person that heard the words over and over and over and over, and then now she's starting to respond, and it's making all the difference in the world. Now she's finding life. That's an old story. It's traced right back to here, what Jesus is saying. And I think the classic example is, look at the group he was speaking to. Everybody was hearing the words. Was everybody paying attention? Was everybody learning? No, they weren't. The ones that were drawn right into life. Man, I want to be that way. That gives me hope when I'm talking to people about Jesus, or when I'm even trying to just live a Christian life in front of them. If their heart is open, God is going to see to it that they hear. If they're paying attention to what he says and they're willing to bring it into their own experience, they'll find life. Let's pray. Ooh, this is so big, Lord. It's way bigger than me, and it can't be fully discussed in this short of a time. But I thank you for these words. I pray that we would ponder them for ourselves and for others. I thank you for that non-exclusive attitude that you have, that anybody that comes to you for life, you won't turn them away no matter what they have done. And I thank you, Lord, that you are exclusively the source of nourishment that brings true, genuine life. I don't need to look anyplace else. Forgive us, Lord, for being bummed out that we can't get life out of stuff that you already told us wasn't going to give us life anyway, for wasting our time and our energy. Let us, like you said, Lord, pursue that food that produces eternal life. Let us come to you, as you said over and over in this chapter, looking to you above everything. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. Pray that you'd watch over them and all the holiday traffic. Keep them safe. Turn their thoughts and their hearts to you. Wean us, Lord, from the distractions of this world. That is my prayer. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Did I make it? Thank you for coming.